It'll be up on the screen for you today. So let's read together. The word of the living and the true God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And on the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. Amen to the word of the Lord today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful Lord's Day. It is a beautiful day. It is a victorious day. And it's beautiful because of nothing to do with the weather, and it is victorious because of nothing to do with how we feel, but because you have made it so. And we praise you today. We're thankful for the wonderful spirit of worship that we've sensed in this house. And now, Lord, I tremble as I approach your word. I just want to ask you today that you would open our hearts to hear not so much what I would say, but what you would say to your people. Let nothing come out of my mouth today that would not be what you want to say to your people. Lord, I ask that you would change our hearts, help us to conform our lives to your image and to your likeness, and to be in obedience to your word. Thank you for the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And I ask you now to speak to us and be with us in this time of preaching the word. And we ask it all in Jesus' holy name. Everybody said amen.
Amen.
Smile at somebody as you have a seat. I'll admit that every time Pastor John asks me to preach, I get just a little bit anxious. And it's not that I don't enjoy preaching or the preparation that goes into it. The part that always makes me nervous is trying to figure out what to preach. In case you haven't noticed, this is a huge book. This thing's massive. And when you've preached for like, you know, a zillion years like Pastor John has, you kind of make it look easy. This might be my last time preaching ever too. Hopefully he's on a beach somewhere not watching. So I thought about it for a day or two, and I realized that he had asked me to preach on Labor Day weekend. And sometimes a holiday weekend is the perfect time to bring a subject into focus for the people of God. So on this Labor Day weekend, I want to talk to you about Christian labor in God's world. There are an awful lot of ideas and debates and questions out there about work. What role should work play in our lives? Does it provide purpose in our lives? How much is too much? How much is too little? What's the balance between work and compensation? On and on. And as I look around me and I hear things and I watch the news and I talk to people and I try to follow the culture, I see some ideas about work that have gained some traction. And to be honest, some of these ideas are a little disturbing. Work is seen by some as a necessary evil. There's some laughing going on in this place. Some of y'all might not like this sermon. That's all right. If you don't like it, that means I've struck gold. Something we have to do if we want stuff. It's seen as something that gets in the way of living. Something that keeps us from our full potential. Something that stifles our self-expression. People view work with an entitlement mentality. We hear people say things like, I shouldn't have to work for the things I want. More laughing. Yes, good. I think you're with me. People who view work in this way would believe that an ideal world is one where no one has to work and everyone has what they want. There are others who can't properly balance work with the rest of their lives. There are men and women who abandon their children and their marriages and their families in pursuit of silver and success and stature. Some people can't find any meaning or purpose in their life apart from their work, so they become what we call workaholics, trying to fill a void in their hearts that work was never meant to fill. Ultimately, I think this all comes down to one issue. When man rejects God, he sees himself as the center of all things. He puts himself in the place of God and would seek to sit upon his throne. And when man is at the center of work, the only thing he cares about is how it affects him, how it makes him feel, what it can do for him. Unfortunately, these attitudes can just as easily infect the thinking of Christians. And the central issue that we have to remember as people of God is that we live in a world that is created and sustained by God, and he has something to say about these issues. For too long, we have allowed the world with its presuppositions about reality to bully us and shame us into thinking their way. Worldly thinking and vain philosophy have drawn us away from the beauty of God's divine revelation. And if we're not careful, we can lose a biblical Christian view of our labor in his world. This is his world. It's not ours. We're working for him. And if we want to be true Christ followers, then we have to find out what he says about the matter and obey. Now, we don't like that word, obey. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We're called to obey. So today, I don't know if this is going to be a sermon or just a little talk. I really don't know. And I didn't come to beat anybody up or anything like that. But I do just want us to refocus and shift our thinking of our work as Christians in this world. And hopefully, we'll leave here today with a God-centered view of work instead of a man-centered view of work. And I want to go ahead and say up front that when I say work in this sermon today, I'm not just talking about your employment or how you earn your living. I'm talking about all of the ways in which we are called to be productive, whether on our job or in our home, or in the marketplace, or in the house of the Lord. So, with that in mind, let's look to our text today. And the first thing I want us to see about Christian labor in God's world is that work is a blessing. Verse 38 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The first thing God did after he created man and woman was to bless them. Somebody say, bless them.
Bless them.
And the blessing took the form of a mandate. The blessing was God giving them their assignment. The blessing was God giving them their job. In Genesis 2:15, we see this in a little bit more detail, and the text says this: "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it." The first command of God to his image bearers on this earth was his blessing to rule and subdue and multiply, to fill, to cultivate, and to keep. Now, for some reason, and I have been guilty of this many, many times in my life, we have this idea that work is the result of the fall, that we have to work because of the sin of Adam and Eve. You know, them boneheads, they really messed it up for us. Now we got to go labor. I told you earlier that for people who despise work, their ideal world would be a place where no one had to work and everyone had what they wanted. And I don't know why, but that's what we think the Garden of Eden was like. You know, we picture Adam and Eve just hanging around, eating grapes and apples, hanging out with God every night. You know, what you want to do today, baby? Anything you want, girl. Anything, the world is our oyster. By the way, I don't understand that phrase, that saying. Oysters are nasty. If it was me, if I had made it up, I'd have said, girl, the world is our low country boil. But you know, girl, we ain't got no responsibilities. We ain't got no agenda tying us down. Let's just get on the horses and ride down the beach into the sunset. You know, we picture Eve walking around with laurel in her hair, picking berries and spinning and singing and dancing. Adam's over here riding elephants and philosophizing. But you know it's true. That's not what was happening in the garden. God blessed them and gave them a job to work, to rule over the creation which God had made. Adam and Eve tended fruit trees. They managed the grapevines, and they received from God the fruit of their labor as payment. They worked not because they had to, but because God had blessed them with work. Now, I know that the fall of man into sin affected our work. The Bible's clear on that point. Creation began to fight against us in our work. Work became more toilsome and laborious. And I'm in no way glossing over that. But I think we make a massive error when we only focus on that part and ignore the fact that God's mandate had nothing to do with sin. As a matter of fact, do you remember the flood story? I didn't see one hand go up in this house. The flood story, you learned it in kindergarten, in Sunday school. Yeah, do you remember the flood story? The flood narrative happens in Genesis 6 through 10. And when we get to chapter 9, we find that the flood has finally dried up and that Noah and his family are on dry land again. Listen to what God tells Noah in verse 1 and following of chapter 9. "And God blessed Noah," somebody say blessed, "yes, and his sons, and said to them," listen, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Wait a minute, does that language sound familiar to anyone? We see the blessing that takes the form of a mandate to fill the earth again. And he continues, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the field and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given." Right there again is the command to subdue, even though it will be a little more difficult. "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it to you," watch, "as I gave the green plant." Hear it again, the repetition of the Genesis 1 language, and note the fact that God explicitly refers back to the garden when he says, "as I gave you the green plant." In this flood narrative, we literally see literarily, we see a retelling of the creation story. We see chaos descending back into the world. We see dark storm clouds covering the face of the deep. Then we see land reemerge from the floodwaters. You see where this is going? We see a raven and a dove flying in the sky. In the small beak of a dove, we see an olive branch telling us that plants have made it back. Then we see man and beast walk out of an ark and arrive on dry land. Finally, we hear God restate the blessing first given to Adam and Eve, the blessing to work, rule, and multiply on the earth. It's all a restatement of the creation story. And it reminds us that our work may have been made more difficult because of sin, but the mandate of God has not changed. I think we need a change in our attitude towards work in our society. And why shouldn't it start with the people of God? Stop viewing work as pure drudgery. Stop viewing your work as something you have to do and start seeing it as a blessing from God. We don't just work to earn a paycheck. We work to honor God. We're not just working for a worldly boss. We are working for the one who owns the heavens and the earth, both by creation and by redemption. So work to honor God. Work is a blessing. The second thing I want you to see about Christian labor in God's world is that work is reflective. In verse 27, we find some of the most significant words ever penned on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God made man to reflect his image in the earth. The image of God imbues man with inherent value and dignity. That's why things like lying and stealing and raping and kidnapping and murder are sins. Those violated people are not just bags of accidental chemicals walking around, as the world would tell you they are. They are made in the image of God. They reflect the image of God. The image of God is also what gives meaning to our work. Now, this is very interesting. The imagery and language used in this creation narrative has a striking parallel in ancient Near Eastern literature. When a ruler would go to war and conquer a foreign land, he would set up the worship of his god in that conquered land, either by converting existing temples or building new ones. In either case, the ruler would, when he was completing the work, he would put an icon or an image of his god in the temple. And that image would represent which god was being worshiped. It would reflect the god of the house. That's the imagery of the creation narrative. For 6 days, God is building for himself a temple by bringing order to the chaotic cosmos. Finally, after all's in order, he adds the finishing touch, his very own image, an image intended to reflect his glory in his new temple. And these two image bearers of God are made the representatives of God. They're made the priests of God's new temple. And as such, they were to live in a way that reflected the nature of God. Now, one way we do that is to reflect the glory of his works. We see from the text that God told them to fill the earth and subdue it. Why did God tell them to do that? Because that is exactly what God had just done in his work of creation. God subdued the darkness and filled the universe with light. He subdued the waters and filled the earth with land. He subdued the land by filling it with plants and beasts. He subdued the air by filling it with flying creatures. All through the creation week, God subdues and fills, and as he had done, he commanded his image bearers to do. That means the way we work should be a reflection of the way God works. So what does God's work look like? First of all, our work should reflect God's diligence in his work. In his work of creation, God worked each day faithfully. And if we are to reflect his image in our own work, then we must be diligent. You have heard it said from this pulpit many times, and I'm going to repeat it now because it's true. Christians should be the best workers around. Christians should be the most dependable workers around. Christians should be the most honest workers around. Christians should be the hardest workers around. Remember, the way you work is a reflection on your God. Do you know that laziness shows? You can see diligence, but you can also see laziness. Listen to Proverbs 24 and 30. I pass by the fields of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles and its stone wall was broken down. Now, I think it's interesting here that the narrator doesn't say he saw the sluggard. Sluggard is just an old word for a lazy person. It doesn't say he saw the sluggard. He's saying, I knew the sluggard's house because of the obvious evidence of his laziness. It was visible. When you walked by the man's house, you could tell it was the lazy man. It was evident to everyone who walked by. That should never be a Christian. Ooh, y'all got quiet on that one. That means I'm gonna hammer it right there for a minute. That means I found the good spot. That should never be a Christian. Listen to the words of Paul in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. When we do what that scripture says, when we work heartily as unto the Lord Christ, we are reflecting the glory of the works of God. Making our work God-centered instead of me-centered will shift our thinking about our work. Our Lifeline students are in here today. Young people, listen to me. If you want to get ahead in life, if you want to be blessed in life, I just gave you the magic sauce. Can I get an amen from a seasoned saint in the house? I just gave you the magic sauce. Do your work heartily, diligently as unto the Lord. Work hard. Groom yourself well. Don't show up to work looking like a slop bucket. Don't do it. I don't care if everybody else does. Show up looking like somebody. Comb your hair. Show up on time. Look people in the eye when they talk to you. Stay off your phone at work. That's a tough one. That's a tough one. We all guilty of that. I ain't trying to beat up on nobody. But I remember last year I was working with a buddy of mine doing some yard work. He has a landscaping company. And a couple of the younger guys that were working with us were sitting in the truck talking on the phone to a buddy of theirs. And he and I were just working. We were laying mulch. And he stopped and he's leaning on his rake. And he kind of looked at him and he looked at me and looked back at him. And finally he yells, "Hey, I hope they're paying you more than me." You're not gonna like this, but if you're burning up the clock by not being diligent, you're stealing from the one paying you. Have a good attitude. Help your boss's customers with a smile. Treat your coworkers with respect. Don't get caught up in idle chatter and complaining. Let everybody else do that. You work when everybody else is complaining. Be dependable. Be the one your boss knows will get the job done. Do your work as if Jesus was your supervisor. Young people, listen, if you will do those things, you will prosper in whatever you do. Can I get an amen in the house? If you're a stay-at-home mom, raise your children and manage your household as unto the Lord. If you're a teacher, teach as unto the Lord. If you own a business, run that business as unto the Lord. If you're a welder, weld as unto the Lord. If you stock shelves, do it as unto the Lord. If you are a student, then study and learn as unto the Lord. Our work should reflect God's diligence in his work. Not only that, our work should reflect God's excellence in his work. Look at verse 31 of our text. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God didn't create something shoddy, and neither should we. He didn't cut corners, and neither should we. At no time do we see God going back and fixing something he messed up. And there's an old saying that Christians need to remember. If you don't have time to do it right, why do you think you'll have time to do it over? If you don't have time to do it right, what makes you think you're going to have time to do it twice? Our work should reflect the excellence of his work. We need to remind ourselves of the greatness of our God and of his works. We need to remember Psalm 139 and 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. We need to remember Psalm 92 and 5. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. We need to remember Revelation 15 and 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Our work should reflect the excellence of God's work. Our work should reflect God's diligence in his work, his excellence in his work. And third, I want you to see that our work should reflect God's rest from his work. Look at chapter 2, verses 2 through 3 of our text. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, some of y'all ain't gonna like this, but that's okay. There's a fine line between working heartily to the glory of God and being a workaholic. The premise of this message, the whole point, is that God gave us a mandate to work, a blessing to work, and then gave us an example to follow as we work. And there are an awful lot of people in the church that really love the first two points I just made, but this one makes them squirm. You hear how quiet it was when I said that? Yes, God called us to work diligently and skillfully, but he also gave us a balancing agent. It's called the Sabbath. What we find as we continue reading the Torah is that this act of God in resting on the seventh day became the basis for the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, where God tells the people, keep the Sabbath day holy and to rest from their labors. This is called a creation ordinance, and it's not the only one we find in the Bible. That means it predates the law. It goes back to creation. We find one in Matthew 19 when the Pharisees asked Jesus about marriage and divorce. Anybody remember that? They asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Say lawful.
Lawful.
Is it lawful? But Jesus said this in response, have you not heard that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. They asked about the law. He appealed to creation. That's a creation ordinance, and that's what we find with this idea of a Sabbath rest. So, I am not calling us to observe the Sabbaths and Sabbatarianism and all that stuff. That's not what I'm saying. Instead, from this creation ordinance, I'm telling you that we are not designed to work without rest. Some of y'all so hard-headed about this, you got to get this in your head. As Christians, when we refuse to rest from our labor, we are not reflecting the image of God. A day of rest has to become a priority for us. And since it's real quiet, and since I'm already ankle deep in it, I'll just get right up in your business and say that the reason some people never get a day of rest is they're not diligent when it is time to work. Y'all laughing, but you know we all guilty. I'm pointing to myself too. I ain't just yelling at you. But the reason sometimes we never rest is because we say, well, I'll do the rest tomorrow. I'll do the rest tomorrow. I'll do it. Then it gets time for the day of rest, and we got a list piled up, this biggest stuff we got to do. Because we didn't plan for it. We weren't diligent when it was time to work. You see, work and rest go hand in hand. After you work, you're ready to rest. And after you rest, you're ready to get up and go to work. God never called us to work like machines. He called us to be fruitful like trees. I'm going to say that again. He did not call us to work like machines. He called us to be fruitful like trees. Trees work hard. All through the spring, they work. They put out leaves. They grow their fruit. And then they have a harvest. And then during the wintertime, they rest. That's what God has called us to. Now, listen. If in your heart you're thinking, but someone called out last week and I wound up working 7 days straight. Are you saying I'm sinning? No, you're completely missing the point if that's what you're thinking. Again, you're putting yourself at the center of the equation. Jesus is the one who said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath rest is a gift to man for his labors, not a ball and chain that we wear around our necks. That's what Jesus was doing. You know, I hear a lot of people say Jesus came and changed the Sabbath. No, he fixed it. He had to fix it. It had become a ball and chain. He said, no, quit. The Sabbath is a gift. This is not a matter of law. This is a matter of grace. Jesus is the one who said, which of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? If you're making excuses in your mind, you're making the same mistake the Pharisees did, just in reverse. You're making this man-centered instead of God-centered. Of course, if something comes up on and you have to work when you would have rested, then work. Feel no guilt. If the ox falls in the well, pull him out. Now, if the ox falls in the well every single week, it might be time to check yourself. Maybe tie him up. Or find a new route to where you're going every day. When we rest from our labor, we honor God as creator and redeemer of all things. The Sabbath rest is the balance to the diligent hard work of the rest of the week. In principle, we should set aside one day of the week to rest and honor God. As Christians, we usually do this on Sunday. Not because God says he'll get us if we don't, but because Sabbath rest is God's gift to us for our labor. He gave it to us as a way of acknowledging him above all things. Work is reflective, and our work should reflect God's rest from his work. We've seen that work is a blessing, that work is reflective. Finally, I want you to see that work is redemptive. Now, when I say that work is redemptive, I do not mean that work is a means of redemption or salvation. What I mean is that work that is reflective of God's pattern is a picture of our redemption in Christ. See, we all know that the bliss of Eden didn't last. Man fell into sin and brought sin down on the entire world. I told you earlier that this creation ordinance became the basis for the fourth commandment given to Israel at Sinai. For generations, the people of Israel did their best to follow the law of God to the letter, but they failed over and over again. So then they figured, we need to add to it. We need to overdefine it. They micromanaged the Sabbath so that by the time of Jesus, the Sabbath had become completely man-centered. Something way up above man that he was forced to strive towards but never achieve. The Sabbath and all the rules and the law-keeping had become ways for man to get to God, and he could never find true rest. So it is with us. All of our works, all of our striving, all of our trying, none of it can deal with the real problem, sin. But I want to show you what God did in Christ. And this is so exciting. After Jesus made the statement earlier that we said about the Sabbath being for man, not man for the Sabbath, the next thing he said was this: the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Paul said in Colossians 2, 16 through 17, therefore no one is to act as a judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Now remember, don't hear me saying that we got to go back to Sabbatarianism. That's not what we're saying. Don't miss this. All of the Old Testament observances were just signposts, and they were pointing to a greater truth, and they all find their fulfillment in Christ. We finally see it all come together in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews, for three chapters, the author has repeatedly said and told his readers that Jesus is better than the angels. He's a better high priest. The whole book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is better than the old sacrificial system. And in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, we find these words: so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works, as God did from his. Now, I read that a little bit incorrectly. I'm going to read that second part again. For the one who has entered his rest, that is God's rest, has himself rested from his works, as God did from his. Notice the reference back to creation. We see it again. As God rested from his works, there is a way for sin-sick humanity to finally find ultimate salvation from sin. We have a Sabbath rest. And where is it found? Well, it's found in the one who uttered these words: come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you
rest.
Yes, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Sabbath rest of God is found in the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ, alone. In him, you can finally cease striving for salvation by your works and rest in the salvation God gives by grace through faith alone. See, we get it out of order. We think that we have to achieve our Sabbath rest by our works. I think that's just the natural state of man. I just feel like that's just how the fall wired us. We work and work and work, hoping that by the end of our works, there will be a Sabbath rest waiting on us. You see the picture of the old covenant Sabbath. But those Sabbaths all pointed to Christ, and in Christ, God reversed the order of operations. He spelled it out clearly in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In Christ, good works are an outflow of redemption. They're downstream from it. We're not saved by works, we're saved to work. And when we work according to God's model, we are living out our redemption before the world. That's what it means that our work is redemptive. Our work preaches the gospel to those around us. Did you know that? Listen to what Paul's told the Philippians in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Stop. Did anybody else grow up and hear that, okay, well, what that means is I got to figure it out for myself. I got to come to God and work out my own salvation with him. That's what I always thought it meant, and it means nothing of the sort. When he says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that's not what he means. He means let your salvation come out in your work, in your good works that you do before men. That's what it means. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. When your redemption informs your work will become a display to the world of God's grace. When your redemption informs your work, when your salvation comes out of your fingertips, it will be proof positive to the people around you that you are the children of God. So Christians, when you work, work like redeemed people. We don't work to gain our redemption. We work because we're redeemed. Work like people of the kingdom of God. Work with joy and gladness. Work as unto the Lord of the Sabbath. Work with your redemption in Christ in mind. Let your work be a living testimony to everyone who sees it, because when you do, you have the promise of your risen, reigning Redeemer, that men will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Amen. Now, I think it's highly interesting that the early church started worshiping on the first day of the week. They began calling it the Lord's Day. I don't think it's a Christian Sabbath. There are people who think that. I don't happen to believe that. They did it because of the resurrection of Christ. And it became our tradition. But I think that today, as we're talking about Christian labor in God's world, we can see it in a new light. Because apart from Christ, the Sabbath was something you worked towards. You worked 6 days and looked forward to the last day of the week for some rest. But we are in Christ. And when we meet on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, it is a celebration and a recognition of the Sabbath rest we have in Christ. Every time we come into this house on a Sunday morning, we're celebrating our Sabbath rest. In that way, listen to this, we don't strive towards the Sabbath anymore. Our Sabbath rest becomes the launching point from which we go forth into the world to work for the glory of Jesus. Our Sabbath rest is no longer the ending point of our labor, it's the starting point of our labor. Are you getting this? We don't work towards a Sabbath rest anymore. We work from our Sabbath rest. That's what this celebration is. That's how our work becomes redemptive. That's why Sunday mornings are so important. That's how our work becomes redemptive. That's how our work becomes a tangible testimony to the greatness and power of God to a dying world around us. Work is a blessing. Work is reflective. And work is redemptive. And it is this redemption, this celebration of our Sabbath rest in Christ, that brings us to his table this morning. We come to the Lord's table to reflect. For the Lord himself gave us this ordinance as a memorial. And scripture instructs us that as often as we do this together, we remember the Lord's death. We remember the Lord's love for the world. We remember the suffering that he embraced willingly for our souls that did not seek him. We remember his death that purchased our pardon from sin. But I think too often we stop there. You see, we shouldn't just reflect, but we should also rejoice, because the rest of that verse says, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. So that we're not just looking backwards in remembrance, but we're looking forward to his ultimate victory in the consummation of the kingdom of God. That's why we reflect and rejoice. We're not just to remember that Jesus suffered and died, but we're to remember also that he conquered death and is alive forever, and that right now he sits at the Father's right hand, and one day, as we say every Sunday, he will come to judge the living and the dead. We remember that he is sovereign ruler of this universe and that he must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And we remember that his victory is our victory. This table becomes for us a spiritual meal that strengthens our souls to go forth in his name and to labor in his world in a way that reflects his glorious work. This is a time of remembrance and rejoicing. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we just love you today. Thank you for your word that pierces and divides. It crushes, it builds up. And I'm just so thankful for this gathering of your people on your day. Thank you for giving us the grace of each other. Thank you for giving us the grace of your word broken and distributed among your people. And Lord, we want to remember today your passion, your suffering, your death. We're thankful for what you did for us, Lord. We couldn't have done it for ourselves. And you so graciously bless us and give us salvation. We want to remember that today. And Lord, we also want to rejoice in your goodness and in your victory that you achieved, not just on Sunday morning, but we look forward to the day that you come and all things are consummated in you. It's our victory today, Lord. We rejoice in that victory. And Lord, I know that there are those here today who might not belong to your flock, not yet. Or maybe they're watching online. Lord, I just want to ask you that your spirit would go forth to them and convict and draw. Draw them to the side of Jesus so that they may become partakers in your body and be given life eternal. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on us today. Help us to take this word to heart. We love you, Lord. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, everybody said amen.